Let's take our Bibles now and let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3 this morning, interested in verses 5 through 9. I'll never forget a particular master seminary banquet that was exactly a decade ago, because there was a particular speaker at that banquet who has come to be one of the men I greatly appreciate. But it wasn't just about who the man that spoke, it was because of what the man spoke about that night. He spoke from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Paul tells Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." At one point in the message, the speaker paused and he urged all of us to remember that night specifically, which is really why I remember it. He charged us to remember that night to be the night that we all committed to be faithful. Lifelong faithfulness, no matter what. The speaker was Kent Hughes, our Kent Hughes. And knowing the man, the charge to be faithful was one that he had learned through years of experience in the trenches of ministry. Back in 1987, Kent Hughes co-authored a book with his wife Barbara entitled Rescuing Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And in that book, he tells the story of how after seminary, he served for 10 fulfilling years in a position of a youth pastor and later an associate pastor. And then his church decided to plant another church and they chose him as the founding pastor. And he was so excited about this opportunity. And he tells how the church did everything right in all of the planning stages, how he had worked tirelessly to strategize, canvas neighborhoods, counsel, prepare sermons, and a bazillion other things you do planning a church, including borrowing pianos and even sweeping out the community center where their church was meeting. And about those days, he said, "From the start, we had everything going for us. We had the prayers and prediction of our friends who believed a vast growing work was just inevitable. We had the sophisticated insights of the science of church growth. We had a superb nucleus of believers. And we had me, a young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime. We expected it to grow. But to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable time and incredible labor, we had fewer regular attenders than during the first 6 months. Our church was shrinking, and the prospects looked bad, really bad." He confesses that one evening, driving home from the church, he had hit the point of the deepest, darkest depression of his life. And he began to complain to his wife. And at one point, he told her, "Those who really make it in the ministry are those with exceptional gifts." He said, "If I had great personality or natural charisma, if I had celebrity status, a deep resonant voice, a merciless executive ability, a domineering personality that doesn't mind sacrificing people for success, I could make it to the top. Where is God in all of this? Just look at all the great preachers today. Their success seems to have little to do with God's spirit. They're just superior people." Now, Kent Hughes is confessing that he was saying things here that he knew weren't really true. And yet, sadly, he admits in that confession and that complaint that the entire model upon which he had set out to plant this church was skewed by human wisdom. And the entire reason he wrote this book entitled Rescuing Ministry from the Success Syndrome was to help fellow pastors change their view of success from this worldly definition to God's definition, which is the charge that he gave us that night, all those years later that he had learned. And you could encapsulate it in one word. It is faithfulness. Our passage this morning is really a condensed Holy Spirit-inspired version of this definition of success, God's definition of success in ministry. And while it certainly applies to church leaders, it's actually given indirectly to those in the pew to show us how we ought to view our spiritual leaders correctly. Unfortunately, many Christians view pastors as the movers and shakers of the church. They're the CEOs of the organization whose charisma and charm and insight are supposed to make things happen. And of course, when the church is growing in number and the budget is up, the pastor's a rock star. But when the opposite is true and the numbers are down and things are plateauing and they're not very exciting, he's looked on as somehow deficient. Now, we tend to think that that sort of mentality is a 20th century Americanized view of the church and its leaders that's kind of bled over from the corporate world. And we would be right about that to a degree. We could trace the church growth movement and mentality back to C. Peter Wagner, who was professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, from 1971 to 2001. And certainly that would be correct to trace that movement back there. But the fact is that this worldly view of ministry and success in ministry is nothing new. It's actually the same exact view that was going on in the first century church at Corinth. Same problem from the very beginning. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues that needed to be addressed, but the one that Paul decided to tackle first under the direction of the Spirit of God was this basic issue of how they viewed their leaders. It seems that everyone in the church at Corinth had lined up under the banner of their favorite preacher. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "Each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," or remember the super spiritual people who follow Christ, right? The church was filled with division and quarreling, and therefore, in that passage, Paul calls them to be united, to agree, to be of the same mind, stop being divided. But while the division and strife were the presenting problems in that church, there was a deeper problem that really lay at the heart of the matter. And it was the basic problem of what they were boasting in, what they were glorying in, or really, we could say, what they were worshiping. Now, the reason these people were lining up under various leaders in the church was not because those leaders were doing anything wrong. These leaders weren't trying to create a following for themselves. They weren't in competition with each other, trying to outdo one another in their style of preaching or in the message. They preached the same message. And maybe they preached differently. Maybe Apollos was more eloquent than Paul in some respects, but he wasn't trying to be. He was just naturally gifted by the Lord. And so it wasn't that any of them were doing anything like that, and much less were any of them trying to lead anyone astray. They were faithful men. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and Apollos. It seems that the focal point actually in the division was pitting Paul against Apollos, because Peter kind of goes off the scene. He comes back up again in chapter 3, but in our passage, Paul is really focusing on Apollos and himself, and it seems that that was the issue. But the issue, the competition, was not between Apollos and Paul. Let's get that straight. It was a fiction created in the minds of the Corinthians because they were evaluating their leaders according to their own human wisdom. Or we could say it as Paul does in verse 4, in a merely human way. A merely human way. He says, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Remember, he was taking them to task and saying, "I can't address you as people with the Spirit of God, as brothers in Christ, even though you are. I have to address you as people who are acting like unbelievers. You're acting in the flesh." The criteria for evaluating their teachers was their own priorities and their own preferences. They prized achievement and eloquence and all of these sorts of things in their leaders. And so when they found a leader that fit their criteria, they propped him up and they latched onto him and they became his followers, and not just his followers, but his biggest fans. It was like the fan club of Apollos or Paul or Cephas. They lifted him up as supreme over the others because in their minds, he represented what a genuine leader ought to be. But the real reason they did this, ultimately, is because by identifying themselves with this leader above other leaders, they were showing everyone else how clever they were. See, I'm on this team, and therefore, I'm somebody because he's somebody. I'm following the right leader. And so it was ultimately not about the leader at all, and it certainly wasn't about the truth. It was about them and their own pride. Their behavior reveals the basic truth about our idolatrous hearts, that we set up idols for ourselves because the idol is a means through which we ultimately worship ourselves. That's it. And what Paul endeavors to do in the passage before us, just these few verses here, verses 5 through 9, and then he's going to kind of go on in the same vein of thought, he endeavors to provide a biblical understanding of church leaders and their function so as to turn our focus away from anything or anyone except for God alone, that we might boast only in Him, that we might glory only in Him, that all worship might be only to Him and Him alone. Let me read those verses for you. I want to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 9. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." In verses 5 through 9 here, Paul shows us how we should assess our spiritual leaders biblically, that we may glory in God alone. I want you to note with me, first of all, the point that he makes here, that spiritual leaders are servants of God. Servants of God. Note again, verse 5. "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Answer, servants through whom you believed." The term Paul uses here for servant is actually the word where we get our word for deacon, diakonos. In other places, he uses doulos, and sometimes it's translated as servant or bond slave or slave. This one is deacon. And a deacon is a table servant, a physical servant. It's the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ used in Matthew 20:26 and Mark 10:43 when he said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant," your deacon. In those passages, the Lord was contrasting the way we're to view leadership in the church with the way the world at large views leadership. He said in that passage, quoting from Mark, beginning in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Gentiles just means nations. So, you know, just the world out there is the idea. You know, out there in the world, they lord it over them. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Their great ones exercise authority over them. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There's doulos. You need to be a deacon. You need to be a doulos. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The spiritual leaders then are not to be CEOs. Your pastors aren't the movers and shakers of the church that make stuff happen with their clever programs and so forth. Gordon Fee actually says the cross is not only the paradigm of the gospel and God's ways that stand in contradiction to human ways, but it also serves as the basic paradigm for ministry. Pastors are servants, like the Lord Jesus Christ. But although spiritual leaders or pastors or elders or whatever we want to put in there are spiritual leaders, although they are to serve people, that's the idea. We are to minister. That's where that old term comes from, minister, to serve. We're to serve the people of God. And yet, we need to be clear that we don't serve at the pleasure of men. I want you to note, he says, they're servants through whom you believed. That's the idea of agency. Spiritual leaders are those that bring the truth of God's word to other people so that they might believe in him and grow in him. We're the Kerux, remember? We're the heralds of the king. We tell his message exactly as he tells us to tell it in the exact way he tells us to do it. If we do anything else, we're applying our own human wisdom. We're like pipes or conduits. God just gives us the message and we bring it to the people of God. That's our job. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." How many preachers out there today are proclaiming themselves? Paul says, no, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, or on behalf of King Jesus. Look at verse 9, and note the first part of that verse. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers." Your translation may say something like, "We are laborers together with God." And throughout this section, we'll note that Paul is using the analogy of a garden, or perhaps a vineyard, or some kind of a gardening, agricultural scenario. He's likening himself and Apollos to workers in that garden, and that garden belongs to God. And we tend to view, when we read this translation in verse 9, we tend to view it to mean that spiritual leaders work with God in the sense that it's kind of a 50-50 deal, right? You know, God does some and we do some. But the form of the phrase there is what we call a possessive genitive. If you're interested in grammar at all, that's important to you. If you're not, you're like checking out right now. But I want you to note, we know the idea of possession, right? That means belonging to. So a possessive genitive means that what Paul is really communicating here is not that, hey, we're workers with God, he does some and we do some. No, it's that we are fellow workers. I and Apollos are co-workers under God. That's the idea. We belong to God. We're his servants. We're co-laborers together, me and Apollos, under God, who's our boss. He's our Lord. He's our King. In fact, the NIV renders it the best. It says, "For we are co-workers in God's service." That's what that means. That's the best rendering of that. Well, while spiritual leaders serve other people, they're first and foremost the servants of God. And as the servants of God, secondly, I want you to note that spiritual leaders are on assignment from God. Verse 5 says, again, "What then is Apollos?" What is Paul? "Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Now, your translation may fill something in there, like opportunity, I think the NASB says, or something like that. But you'll notice it's in italics. we don't have what each is. The text doesn't tell us what he's saying here exactly. We're supposed to know from the context. And some people think that what he's talking about here is the faith that God assigns to each person, because he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul's servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigns to each? So maybe he's talking about the faith that he gives to each person. I don't think that's what he's talking about in the context, because he goes on in the next verse to talk about how he planted and Apollos watered. So I think the New American Standard has it best. It's an opportunity, or really what he's talking about is a task that's been assigned. He's talking about the fact that the ministers of God, spiritual leaders, are servants who serve under God, and he assigns them their task. That's the idea. I've had a couple of jobs where I've worked in maintenance crews. I worked in a mine, I've worked in a city in maintenance. I've done a lot of maintenance, and when you're on a maintenance crew, you typically have a meeting every morning, and you have a supervisor who assigns to each guy what he's going to be doing. Sometimes he'll assign the whole crew to something, or sometimes a couple of guys, or sometimes just one guy. But it's the supervisor's job to use his skill and experience to know which guy fits the job best that needs to be done. That's why I always got the job that didn't really matter, right? In the same way, God has gifted certain men with certain abilities, and he's assigned those men by his providential leading to the place where he has called them to do whatever it is he's called them to do. I have a very good friend who's a very gifted preacher and musician. I mean, this guy is phenomenal. He could be a competent church planter, missionary. He could lead music in a church. He could be a pastor of a church of any size. He's just a very competent man. And someday, indeed, he may do that. But for the past probably 15 years or more, he's been a chaplain at a youth correctional facility, which is a very difficult ministry in California, of all places. And I've asked him why he doesn't move on from that. You know, why would you not move on from such a difficult ministry? And his answer to me is that he loves those young people. And until God makes it clear that he's moving him on, he's staying put. Just amazing to me. Well, the Lord had obviously made it obvious to Paul that he would be an apostle and a pioneer missionary, a church planter, or what the New Testament calls an evangelist. He is a church planter. In fact, we get that terminology from this very passage, don't we? People who go out and plant churches. And likely in some providential way, God had assigned Apollos the role of coming into places where churches had already been planted and preaching and teaching and shepherding. That's the metaphor of watering. So Paul is saying, I'm a frontier missionary. I plant the church just like you would plant a seed in the ground. And then someone else comes in and they water it. And in the sense of ministry, that would be preaching, teaching, shepherding. That's the gift of pastor-teacher. We find both of those in Ephesians 4:11, right? The evangelists, the pastor-teachers. But no matter what a church leader's particular assignment may be, every church leader has the same purpose, the same goal, the same aim of what they're trying to accomplish. And that is to advance and further the kingdom of God by proclaiming the truth of God's word. That's what Paul means in verse 8. Notice what he says. He who plants, he who waters are one. They're one. One in one what? One purpose. One aim. One goal. I mean, he's impressing upon the Corinthians, we're on the same team here. We're not trying to outdo each other. I laid the foundation and another's come and is building on it. I planted. He's watering. But we're on the same team. We have the same goal, the same purpose. And verse 8 goes on to indicate that both will be accountable to the Lord for how faithful they were to whatever assignment it was that the Lord called them to. Thirdly, I want you to note that spiritual leaders are not only the servants of God and on assignment from God, but spiritual leaders are dependent upon God. Spiritual leaders are dependent upon God. And we could say completely dependent upon God. This analogy of the garden that Paul presents here as him and Apollos as workers in that garden shows us that God is really the one who owns that garden. And not only does he own it, but he determines the success of the garden. You know, you can plant a seed and you can water that seed, but you can't make that seed grow. I mean, especially here in the desert climate, maybe it's a little bit easier here than it would be down in Phoenix or somewhere. But you go down to Phoenix and most people just have rock in their yard, right? They've given up. Because you can plant that seed, you can water that seed, you can cultivate that seed, but you can't make that seed grow. You know what's interesting? Psalm 104:14 says that it is God who causes the grass to grow. Do you realize that God is that involved in his creation? He's that sovereign that he's the one that causes grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. We have the tendency, and I mean, we're postmodernists now, I guess, right? But even the modern age had the tendency to say, well, you know, this deistic view of God kind of winding things up, creating these spiritual law or these, laws of thermodynamics and so forth, and he just winds it up and then he lets it go and he goes off in a distance and he's not really that involved. He just kind of watches. Not according to the Bible. God says he's actually so involved, he's making your grass grow. It's incredible. Spiritual leaders can preach and teach. Here's the point. We can be as faithful as we know how to be. We can labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion as we're called to do in the text to try to get it right and try to communicate it right and do the very best we possibly can, but we can't save a single soul. We can't save a single soul. Nor can we make a Christian grow. That's already saved. They may be planted, but we can't make them grow. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul brings out in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. And you know, to me, that's frustrating and comforting and humbling all at the same time. It's frustrating to me because there's so many times that I will sit across from someone and just wish that I could reach inside their heart and pull the right lever to make them get it, to make them come alive in Christ. Or I know they're a Christian, but I keep telling them something, but they're just not getting it. And they just glaze over, or they change the subject, like the woman at the well or something like that, right? And I just wish I could just pull the right lever and boom, you know, the heavens would open. And they would just get it, and they would start to grow. But I can't do that. Only God can. It's comforting to me because when people don't come to know the Lord or grow, I can take some solace in the fact that it's not my fault if I've been faithful. It takes a lot of that pressure off because God doesn't call me to save. He doesn't call me to make people grow. He just calls me to faithfully administer His Word. Now, if I'm being lazy or sloppy, then yeah, there's some accountability there. Especially if I'm teaching something wrongly, there's some huge accountability there that he gets to in the following verses. But if I'm faithful, hey, I'm off the hook at the end of the day. I'm still burdened. I lose sleep at night over it. Sometimes I'm in la-la land when I'm at home trying to take a day off because I have it on my mind. That's what Paul talks about when he says that beyond everything else that he had concern or anxiety for the churches. There's a godly, holy concern that a true spiritual leader ought to have for his people. But at the end of the day, I can't make somebody come to the Lord and I can't make them grow. So, it's frustrating. It's comforting in a way. But ultimately, it's humbling. Because honestly, God is pleased to use spiritual leaders, but we're completely dispensable. We are replaceable tomorrow, today. I mean, he'll just get another one. That's what he means in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, God has chosen to use human instruments, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he's chosen to use human instruments. And that's fine. But he's got a big toolbox. That's the issue. He could just go grab another hammer, you know? I mean, that's why the kingdom of God just rolls on and why spiritual leaders just keep getting raised up. Because at the end of the day, he doesn't need us. He'll just grab another instrument. And so spiritual leaders are completely dispensable, completely replaceable. Well, there's much for us to glean in all of this for our philosophy of ministry, certainly as spiritual leaders. But again, this is written to the church. This isn't a charge given to spiritual leaders. There's tons of application here, but it's really given to all of us. And so let me just give a bit of application for this. First, the real point is that we have to assess our spiritual leaders according to the truth of God's word and not our own human wisdom. And if we unpack that a little bit, we could say that we can't think too highly of them. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were thinking way too highly of their spiritual leaders. But why should we not think too highly of spiritual leaders? Because they're merely servants doing what God calls them to do for however long he calls them to do it, wherever he's placed them, and they're completely dependent upon God for any real success that happens. Sure, they can conjure up a bunch of, you know, nonsense that's really not success, but real success, they're completely dependent upon God. And they're completely dispensable at any time. They can be replaced. So we shouldn't think too highly of men, should we? But we should also not think too lowly of them, because God has indeed chosen to use instruments, right? He has chosen to do that. He doesn't just give you his word, you know, directly in your ear and explain it to you. He has gifted men to explain it and to shepherd and to guide and to protect and all those kind of things. And so God has chosen to do that. And so we should not think too lowly of his instruments. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says that we're to appreciate them and esteem them highly. But why? Why does it say that? Because they have a title? Because they seem super cool or gifted? No, he says because of the work they do. That's why. Because they're just an instrument of God. And so we give God glory as we honor them appropriately. Thirdly, we must never elevate one of our leaders over another. And why is that? Well, because they're on assignment from the king. God decides their assignment and their gift set and their role in his providential working. And no one leader is more important than the other. We're all working towards the same goal. Now, certainly in churches there are, you know, men who will sinfully, I mean satanically, try to work to become the most popular person and gain a following over someone else. Sort of like Absalom did when he stole the hearts of the people away from David. There are those kind of men, but that is satanic. That's demonic. That's evil. But, if men are working together and they have different roles, it's also demonic and evil and satanic and divisive for the people in the church to try to pit one of them against the other. That's what was going on in Corinth. We must never do that. Why? Because the goal is the glory of God. And if we're doing that, we're trying to elevate ourselves by latching on to some leader. And by the way, let me just say, in our internet age, this is a big problem. Because there's so many people who are latching on to these celebrity pastors out there. And most of the time, they're not worth listening to for 5 minutes. And if you were in the church with that person, you probably wouldn't have a lot of respect for them. But it's easy to get enamored by them because they just make a YouTube video. You don't know them personally. You have no idea what's going on in their lives. That's why God calls us to be in a local church partially, right? So that our leaders can not just teach us, but be examples to us. But you know, even good leaders that are on YouTube or TikTok or whatever the latest thing is out there, even the good leaders that are teaching good doctrine, those men would never want people to be on their fan club. They're excited that people love the truth. But you know, when you start saying, well, so-and-so says it differently, and so that must be right, you know, over against anyone else or anything else, maybe so. But if you take someone to be the oracle of God just because you're on their bandwagon, that's a dangerous place to be. You may be idolizing that person and sort of lifting yourself up because you're on the right bandwagon. Again, not that we don't appreciate those people. I listen to preachers all the time. I have some of my favorite preachers, but when I say favorite, I mean I love that they exposit the Word of God correctly, and I'm thankful for them, but I'm not on their bandwagon, you know? I'm not going to listen to everything they say if they're wrong. So we got to be careful. Well, secondly, while we should indeed appreciate our leaders for the faithful work they do, like we said, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, we should also obey our leaders. That's Hebrews 13, 17. And by the way, the caveat there is we obey them insofar as they're teaching us and counseling us according to the Word of God and not their own opinions about things or preferences, not going beyond Scripture. But if they're giving us the Word of God and they're giving us counsel that comes from the Word of God, then we are to obey them. Nevertheless, we must always give glory to no one but God alone. Again, no matter how gifted the person is, whatever skills they have, nobody gets saved and nobody grows and nothing of real substance happens in the kingdom of God unless God makes it happen through His Word and by His Spirit. And so we're back to this, that we must always give all praise to God. And so when we appreciate or obey our leaders, we do so giving glory to God. God, thank you that this person is teaching me the truth. And he's not a bum, right? God, you know, thank you that I have good counsel that I can follow. Those are the kind of things. But all the glory goes to God. All of it. Never idolize a man, but worship the God that man holds forth to you. I like to look at it this way. Any appreciation we have for a man must be because he has so faithfully painted for us a picture of the awesome splendor and truthfulness of God that's revealed in this book before us. That when we look at that man, it's almost like he's turning around with us and we're both looking at Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Remember that? Chapter 1, verse 31. Now, just a word of application concerning a philosophy of ministry that's important for all of us, not just for the spiritual leaders. You know, the entire context surrounding this passage is hammering home the point that God does His work through the proclamation of His Word. And therefore, the only kind of preaching that He's going to use for any real success is going to be to faithfully read and explain and apply the Bible in its context. So we as leaders have to embrace that reality and never waver from it. And you in the pew must never expect anything less. There is an accountability. Secondly, along these lines, the only true measure of success in our part in ministry as spiritual leaders is faithfulness. It's back to that faithfulness. All other outward success is solely the work of God, and therefore, here's the point, we must never manufacture results. And the church has been so wrecked by manufacturing results, by so many different methodologies. We must never do that. We just need to be faithful to what He's called us to do. And third and lastly, the perspective of leaders in the church in this passage is really a microcosm of the perspective of the church as a whole that Paul is going to give us in chapter 12 of this very letter when he speaks of the church as the body of Christ and the fact that we're all gifted with different gifts that we all need. So it's not just looking to the pastor to do everything because he has a particular gift that's important, yes, and the other elders and so forth. But each of us have been given gifts that are to be used not for ourselves, but for the common good, for the building up of others. That no one gift, as Paul will say in that chapter when we get there, he'll say that no one gift is more important than another. Even the pastor's gift is not more important than another in the sense of growing in the way that we really ought to grow. Certainly, the ministry of the word is where it all starts, but that's not where it ends. We need each other as we work in each other's lives and build one another up so that we will come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ as we see in Ephesians 4, which I hope to get over there next week and look at that a little bit. And therefore, we all have to remember that not one of us can produce any results. You know, that not one of us can make things happen. God makes it happen. And He makes it happen through our gifting. And therefore, each and every one of us needs to be faithful in whatever gifting the Lord has given us. And the call to humble ourselves and realize that we have nothing that we did not receive and to give all glory to God for any good that happens in anything in our lives counts for us too. Not just for the pastor, but any of us. Don't ever try to take credit for saving somebody. Don't ever try to take credit for someone growing. Give all glory to God. All glory to God. Again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, what a glorious, glorious Savior we have. And how comforting and how humbling it is to be reminded that we are instruments of yours, whatever our gifting is. And you have merely called us to be faithful to serve you, the one who sent your Son, not only to die for us, but to show us what it means to serve. He left the glory of heaven and came down and walked those steps down to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, he has been highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as we share in this meal together, may we glory in Christ. May we be thankful and joyful for all that you have done for us in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.